Like to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, this evening. Philippians chapter 2 this evening. I meant to say something last week. I'll say it this week because true this week as well. I really appreciate the singing of God's people as an opportunity for us to praise the Lord together and teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is a blessing to hear you sing to the Lord. Last week, I basically am doing a little two-part series because I'm triggered by the fact that we're all supposed to be facing our civic responsibilities this week with the election coming, and I wanted to take time to try to establish some biblical principles because I think in the absence of speaking about them, there's inside the church, there's not an absence of voices speaking about them, right? Lots of people choose to tell you exactly what the Christian perspective on all of this stuff is. And so I think it's important for us to guard the mission of the church by making sure we're clear what it is that God has called the church to be and do, as well as what individual Christians have responsibility for, and in distinction from civil government as well. Because if all of those get mashed into one pile, it inevitably leads to confusion. Years ago, I've taught like on a Sunday night, a Wednesday night, and I've taught it as a Sunday school elective, a series on discernment. And one of the things that, without preaching a whole series, if I try to summarize it down to really sort of like at the core of what discernment is, biblically, it is that you're able to see the difference between things. Right? For instance, in the scriptures, Hebrews 5, it says that we're supposed to have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. Right? So we can see the difference between good and evil, between wisdom and foolishness. Right? We live inside of God's world, and those things are different from each other. From God's perspective, there's never any kind of intermingling of this, right? There is good and there's evil. There's wisdom and there's foolishness. We're not God, but we're supposed to strive to think God's thoughts, and we live in a world that consistently is trying to move those out to the margins and create this gray space where things are maybe good, maybe bad, maybe wise, maybe foolish, but don't sweat it. Relativism reigns. And for Christians who are trying to discern the way the scriptures call us to, right, that we are in fact to approve things that are excellent, like Philippians chapter 1 says, we can't let the world squeeze us into that kind of a mindset. So we have to work hard to see the difference between things, distinguish things from one another so that they don't get all mashed up. That's why it's important to go, so do we see the difference between individuals, the church, and human government? Right? Because it takes a level of discernment to think through that and not just bounce around in between there. So that you could end up recklessly with some kind of theocracy that's wanting to put people to death for violating Mosaic laws, right? And there are Christians out there who advocate such things, right? You're put to death under the Mosaic law, you should be put to death today because God's law still rules. And they just sort of jump between categories without ever paying attention to it, right? And the fact is that that's not discernment. That's not the way God's called us to live and think through issues. So we should be able to see the difference between things. We should, secondly, I think biblically, see the implications of things. This is rooted in what Jesus said to the leaders of his day. He quoted something most of us are probably familiar with. You know, you see the sky at night, certain color, and you say it's going to storm or it'll be nice. You know, the way it comes into our culture often is red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky at morn, sailor be warned. Basically, Jesus says you can see what's going on and draw appropriate conclusions from it, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You should see what's happening around you right now and realize that that necessarily implies something, right? Discernment sees this idea or reality and thinks through the implications of it. So what does that mean then, right? This is an area, too, where I think we were at war in our culture, and sometimes at war with this more in the Christian culture, because there's all kinds of Christians who've become maybe legitimately responding against overstatements of this, but now it's sort of like, if you can't show me in black and white the very thing we're talking about, then it doesn't apply. Right? They want to find the exact same thing, like identical, and show me a verse that can tell me I can't do that, or else I can do it. And the fact is that that's not ever way the scriptures had functioned, right? It has been, here's truth, here's moral principles, and those principles have implications for our lives, and we have to think them out. Right? I mean, and I could give tons of illustrations where you'd immediately go, well, you can't say that. You can't say that. And I could probably keep giving them until I got to the one that you wanted to be able to do. And you go, wait a minute. You know, I could say, well, show me the Bible. You know, show me the Bible verse that says you can't do. Right? And you would go, well, you can't do it that way. And I'd go, yeah, right. And that's true for your issue, too. There are truths and then implications of truths, and we need to be able to think through those. If we're discerning, we're trying to understand what the ramifications of biblical truth is for every area of life. And then also, the third component is it seeks God-honoring applications of biblical truth, right? Paul told the Ephesians in a text we're going to look at in a little bit, that we are to be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I mean, God did not give us the Bible as an encyclopedia, where we have a problem, and so we turn to the part of the Bible where that problem is listed, and we found our answer. Right? Sometimes it'd be nice. You know, what does the Bible say about this subject? And we could just go through the alphabet and go, all right, here it is. But we were given, particularly at this stage in God's workings in the world, in a transcultural kind of scenario where the gospel is to go to every nation, and instead of it being establishing a nation with a defined culture from the Mosaic Law, we now are going transcultural, that you and I have to wrestle through all kinds of questions. And we have to ask God what is pleasing in this kind of situation. Based on your word, Lord, what is the way that would be pleasing to you? And so we have to seek those things if we're discerning. And not every believer is going to come to the same conclusion on that point. And that's a part of what brings us into the question before us tonight. Last week was the church and state. This week's the citizen and state, right? How do we think through that biblically? And the first step that I wanted us to take last week was to recognize the biblical distinction between civil and ecclesiastical authority. God is over both, right? Romans 13 we looked at, the powers that be are ordained of God. So God is over both of them. Christ is the head of the church. So civil and ecclesiastical authority, God is over both of them, but how do they relate to each other? Right? And some have argued historically that the state is over the church, and others have argued that the church is over the state. Some have argued that they are separate but overlap in certain areas, and I actually argued last week, no, that they're separate and distinct from each other. That there's not overlap of authority, as in that the church can have a portion of authority where it tells the government what to do, or the government can, as church, overrule church's authority in terms of accountability to God. But that because we're believers who are citizens, we actually are under both, and what appears to be sometimes overlap is not an overlap of those two jurisdictions, it's the fact that we live in both of them. We have two citizenships. So I have an obligation to the government as a citizen, and I have an obligation to the church as a member of Christ's body. And I have to live in both of those worlds, and I'm obligated by God to honor both authorities and do so on terms that God has declared, right? Since God's over both of them, if either of them actually calls me to disobey God, there's a problem. All right, so if government tells me to disobey some clear word from God, then there's a problem. And we have examples of that in Scripture, right? We must obey God rather than men. And because church authority and structure is not infallible, it is possible that the church itself might apostatize or turn away from, and that's why we as believers believe in soul liberty, and the church is not the ultimate and final authority in that regard. We know we must give account to God, right? So we have to work through that and think through that carefully so that we don't mangle up the priorities. I saw this week, because it's all in the air right now, one of the ways I think what can happen is these two get meshed up, right? Let's say government and ecclesiastical and then personal, right? And I think I talked about this last week a little bit, is that people start to take what is, say, a personal responsibility and then transpose that over to a government responsibility. Right. For instance, I actually cannot remember if I said this last week, right? In Romans 12, we're told not to ever seek our vengeance, right? Never take vengeance into your own hands. But Romans 13 says that government is an avenger of God. So if someone says, oh, the scriptures say never take vengeance, so we need to be against any kind of punishment by government that seems vengeful, they'd be jumping categories. Or like Jesus, and there's a whole lot of interpretive stuff connected to this, but Jesus says, turn the other cheek, right? So here's what can happen. I have a personal responsibility to apply the principle that Jesus is teaching there. Is Jesus teaching that human governments should always just turn the other cheek? Should Christians be against a military? Right? No, he's not talking to the government when he says turn the other cheek. Right? But when you mesh those two together, you end up messing up. And the same thing happens when you mesh the individual in the ecclesiastical or the ecclesiastical in the civil. So the first step is we have to step back and say, okay, so how do I recognize these legitimate, biblically defined spheres of responsibility? What am I personally obligated to? What is the church obligated to? What is human government obligated to? All right? What does God say for each of these? And how do I live that out? And so what I'd like to do is just take some time to think about that tonight in a way that I think will help us personally, but also should help us, I think, congregationally, at least in my mind, it functions that way. I mean, sort of the big idea, what I'd be saying is that Christians as citizens should live and exercise their civic responsibility as Christians. It's like, duh, right? But that's really important that we recognize that as citizens, if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to live and exercise our civic responsibilities as followers of Jesus Christ. We can't toggle back and forth like it's like this. I'm a believer when I go into the church. But as an individual, when I step into human government, I'm just a human. Right? We can't do that. We are a Christian anywhere and everywhere we are. Whether that's having to do with civic responsibilities or our work responsibilities, our family responsibility, we are a follower of Jesus Christ who exercises lordship over our lives in its entirety. We can't break it up into parts and go, well, over here, you know, when I'm a Christian, that has to do with my church stuff, right? It's got to be full-orbed in our lives, all right? And look at Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at two passages. I want to try and develop that from then think through the what I think are the implications of that. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So here's how we're to live, right? We're to live a certain way so that we'll be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light. So here's my point I'm trying to draw on the live part, right? So I'm an individual who's a follower of Jesus Christ, and that carries ramifications for all of my life, right? It's not just my church life that's affected by that. It's my civic life that's affected by that. I live in society as one who is to be a light. Remember what Jesus said, you're salt and light. Here he's saying you should shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and you do that in part by holding fast the word of life. All right, so we have this responsibility to be light in the midst of the darkness. And that touches every area of our lives. I look at now in Ephesians chapter 5, because here it comes to, I think, if I could put it this way, perhaps a more aggressive framing of it. Right? Because it's possible for us to say, well, our job is just to, you know, follow Christ, be a good Christian, doing what God's word says to do, and we're going to let our little light shine, not going to hide it under a bushel, you know, all that stuff, all right? But look at Ephesians chapter 5 when it starts to talk about this light and darkness thing. Just look real quickly at verse 3, immorality, impurity, greed, 4, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, all of these kinds of things are not to be named among God's people. And then comes verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the text I was quoting earlier. Now notice verse 11, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So here's the point I'm talking about, exercising our responsibility as light. So we have a responsibility as individual followers of Jesus Christ to not just be content to do the right thing. We certainly should be doing that, right? We should be trying to learn what's pleasing the Lord. It consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. But there's also an element of exposure. That is, that the light is not just a passive thing, it's actually also an aggressive thing. It exposes the darkness. Now, That has all kinds of ideas that you could tease out in it. We're talking about it in this particular one set of circumstances, our role in our civic responsibility. You and I have the privilege of participating in the government in such a way that we can help frame the government, right, so that it is doing what God says it's supposed to do, promote good, punish evil, right? And if that's what God says human government was for, and we come into the equation from a biblically framed perspective, then that means we should be wanting the light to shine on that. What is good and what's evil? Right? At no point should a Christian just say, well, you know, I just sort of have to be neutral on this. Because nobody is neutral on it. There is actually no morally neutral ground anywhere. Right? Anybody that says to you that they are not operating from moral commitments is not telling you the truth. We are all fundamentally driven by our belief system. And we all operate from a way in which we view the world. It's either you view it from God's perspective or you view it from a non-God perspective. There's no neutrality out there. And so what we have to recognize is we step up to the plate, so to speak, with as people committed to God and to his word and to Christ. And we live out our lives like that, and we should exercise our civic responsibilities like that. We don't have to abandon our belief system. What we're talking about here is different. Remember now, an individual's participation in civic responsibilities is not the church asserting its authority over the state. Right? But that's what people like to throw at Christians. Well, we believe in separation of church and state. And so do we. But the fact is, you can't separate human government and religious commitments. A humanist has religious commitments. It's his belief system. And he doesn't set those aside when he steps into the voting booth. He is not giving up his commitment to moral principles when he walks forward in political exercises. And Christians can't either. Right? It's not possible. And all it effectively does is sort of try and neutralize those who are opposed. The ones who are opposed to Christian beliefs are trying to neutralize them. So we should be controlled by our moral principles when we move forward. We can't take off our commitment to Christ. Romans 1 tells us that there are universal moral principles, Romans 2 as well, and everybody recognizes it. I mean, that's the what I'd say is the sort of intellectual schizophrenia of the people who deny God, is they want absolute authority to still be in place while denying that there is such a thing. Right? They know we can't be just totally arbitrary in our rule. So they have to sort of create some kind of functional authority rather than to acknowledge God's. Right? Because what if we all voted to make murder acceptable? Would that make it morally right? No, it wouldn't. It might make it legal, but it wouldn't make it morally right. And in fact, it's happened in our culture. Right? People go, well, no one would do that. Well, we made it legal to kill babies in the womb. Right? Isn't that essentially saying it's legally permissible? And then what about the issue of morality in there? Right? So you can't create this sort of moral-free world over there. It doesn't operate that way. And it's just a bogus claim to talk about things like you can't legislate morality. When, if you mean by that, laws won't change people's hearts, sure. But any law that touches a moral issue is affecting morality. Right? You've always got that tension, and we need to live inside of it and recognize it. I mean, Proverbs is a verse that I think 14:34 says, you know, sin, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. And that's one of those texts that isn't explicitly connected to the Mosaic Covenant, right? Because it says it exalts a nation and disgraces any people. And a reason God's word can say that is because there are universal moral standards. Right? It's not just a nation, unless it's a theocracy, has moral standards. Every nation has moral standards. I mean, why did God end up judging the nations in the Promised Land? It's because they were sinning against him. Going back to what we talked about last week, Genesis 9. They were transgressing the law of God, and God judged them for that. It's wrong to draw the conclusion that because we're not a theocracy, there are no moral standards to which our nation must be held. Right? And a Christian knows the answer to those moral standards and should operate within that distinction. But doing so in a way that recognizes the limitations, if I could, of it. There's a book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, where the author talks about believers engaging in these kinds of civic things with joy and detachment and modesty. And his point is that, I mean, we know that there's corruption in the world and it's not ultimately going to be resolved until Jesus comes back. But that doesn't mean that we should treat it all as below us as Christians or unworthy of attention, right? I mean, we have responsibilities and opportunities, and so we can enter into them with joy, but the detachment part is the recognition that it's never going to get everywhere where we want it to be. So if our whole happiness is invested in that America be a Christian nation, that we be able to stamp out whatever vice it is that we're against or incorporate whatever virtue it is, if we're so invested in that we think we're responsible for redeeming the culture, transforming the society, we're going to just be seriously, seriously unsettled. And in fact, we can't do it. Right, the best we can do is preserve. Right, we can promote some positives, but ultimately Ephesians 5 talks about us exposing the darkness, and we're functioning in a preservative way, God's restraint on the sinfulness of humanity, and we should be grateful for that. Right? That doesn't really diminish it. It just manages our expectations according to Scripture. Because Paul did say that things will get worse and worse, right? We don't see the course of history on an upward march to the kingdom. It's actually the other way around. And Christ is going to come in climactically to change things. So if we don't recognize that, we'll approach things with a misguided kind of ambition to it. So let me suggest three sort of practical things that we need to think about if we're going to properly live out our Christian lives in our civic responsibility. I think first we must honor, and this I think I can just hopefully say in passing because it was a whole message and I've already repeated parts of it. Believers must honor the roles of government and church by not blurring the distinctions between them. Right, if we're going to do this properly as individuals, then we need to recognize the distinction between ecclesiastical and civil and not blur the lines. It's tempting to do that because the church is a ready-made lobbying target. Right? So I'll pick the random issue. right? So on the state of Michigan, ballot initiative about recreational use of marijuana. So people who would be, and hopefully in a church like this, primarily there'd be people opposed to it. But what someone would say is, hey, I've got a whole circle of people that I can immediately lobby to become votes against it. And it's really tempting for the church to do that, right? If some initiative is on the line that's a moral principle that has to do with political ramifications of it, it's easy to go, well, why wouldn't we go straight to it? I mean, think about it. That's why, I mean, all kinds of Sundays this fall, there have been candidates showing up at churches and people going, hey, Brother So-and-so's here. And they're basically tacitly saying, here's a guy to think about voting for. Right? Because it just makes it a handy, ready-made lobbying group. So it's really tempting, because especially if you're passionate about something, I've got quick access to the people that will be able to vote. But we can't give in to that kind of temptation. It's tempting because the lines sometimes between morals and politics are easily blurred, right? I mean, if you're talking about the taking of human life, that's a moral issue. And the line between a moral issue and political policies, there's really at times where we wrestle with that. So what can happen is people can sometimes jump from the one to the other really quickly. And some people have a hard time distinguishing where the boundaries are. And they turn the church into something other than it's supposed to be. And honestly, I think it's tempting to Americans because of the urgency. And what I mean by that is we are really wired from the time we're young to be urgent about the preservation of the American dream. Our way of life is very important to us. And so sometimes when we see threats to our way of life, we have a hard time distinguishing between Is this a threat to my life as a Christian, follower of Christ, and my service to him in the church, or is this a threat to my way of life as a citizen of the United States? And we have a hard time sometimes. And sometimes that's because preachers have preached the Constitution as if the Constitution is in the Bible. Right? And I think the Constitution is great. Right, I'm all for it. I don't think Paul and the people in the first century had the right to claim those First and Second Amendments. So if I want to talk about it as a political issue as an American, okay. But you know what? There actually probably isn't a Christian position on the Second Amendment. And I love guns. Got tons of them. Don't even think about attacking our house. All right? I'm not in any way saying that we should get rid of the Second Amendment. What I'm saying is the Second Amendment is not the Word of God. So if I defend it, I should just acknowledge that I'm defending an American principle. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? There's absolutely nothing wrong with me defending the Constitution. But I'm not doing it as the church, because the church has the authority here. It's that as an individual citizen, I think it's a very, very good thing. And the rule of the law should rule the land, right? But being able to distinguish between those moves is very hard for people, so that sometimes you hear people preaching things and Christians proclaiming things as if they're what God said, when it was Thomas Jefferson who said it. Right? And you ought to defend those at different degrees of commitment, right? I mean, I'm willing to die for everything that this book requires of me to die for. Right? Probably to a deeper level than some of you realize. But some of those amendments can be removed with a vote. Right? And we need to recognize that. And have a Christian sense of perspective about it. The second is, I think we have to make certain that we approach our civic responsibility with a careful and informed conscience. Let me ask you to go to Romans 14 for a moment, because here's what I want us to do, is think about this, and these last two really, I think, are important for us to get as a congregation, individuals, but as a congregation, so that we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right, so here's what I'm saying. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and that actually affects every area of my life. There's not an area of my life where that has no ramifications. So my exercise of my civic responsibilities is a part of that. Right? When I am living under the jurisdiction of human government, I live there as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because I happen to live in a time and place where I can actually speak into the government, it should influence the way in which I speak in. If I was Paul and I lived in the Roman Empire, I would have very limited options about getting the kind of government I wanted. But even he used his civic privileges, right? I appeal to Caesar. So I don't have to abandon them. I should make the best possible use of them in a way that would bring honor and glory to God. And that means I step into this realm, and I need to step into it from an issue of a good conscience informed by Scripture, right? That I'm operating here as one who is under the Lord. And part of the tension that you and I wrestle with is that political policies are applications, right? I mean, so we come over here, and it sometimes can be frustrating for us because it's become I'm trying to be cautious in the way I say these things, right? It's marked by such dishonesty and duplicity that people will tell you what they think you want to hear so that they can get power, and that's across the board, okay? I mean, the bottom line is that we really look at this reality, and it can be sort of like a yuck factor for us, right? But I need to walk into it thinking that my obligation here is chiefly to Christ, to God, as I exercise this responsibility. And as I try to navigate all of the tangled web of it, I have to exercise discernment. And not every believer is going to come, not all believers will come to perfect agreement on what the best application or political policy strategy should be. Right? It's not going to happen. But that doesn't mean that I become agnostic about it. Just like every other area of life in which believers disagree, the answer isn't, well, believers disagree, so it doesn't matter. Now, the answer in Scripture is you're to be fully convinced in your own mind, right? Look at Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 5, and it's an issue about which believers disagree. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So we should engage from a fully convinced kind of standard, right? We actually are coming to some kind of a belief about what we think is the most appropriate step here. And we should do so in light of the lordship of Christ. Look at verse 6. For he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So I should approach it with a conscience that is convinced of my action, so I can do it of faith, like verse 23 talks about. And I should be doing it as to the Lord, right? I can go in there and I can pull that lever or color that dot as to the Lord. Right? It's the exercise of my commitment to Christ because he lived and died for that. So I'm not looking at it from a horizontal plane exclusively, certainly not from a self-centered plane. I'm looking at it from what would be pleasing to the Lord, Ephesians 5:10. So I do it as to the Lord, and I do it as one who will give an account. Look at verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Right? So what I say yes to or what I say no to, who I help get into power, those are all things for which I will give an answer to God. They're not irrelevant things. They're not indifferent things. They're not things that are outside the boundary of the lordship of Christ. They actually should be an expression of my commitment to the Lord, that I'm doing this because I believe that this is the best application of my understanding of biblical truth. Right? To the best of my ability, I'm trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. And I'm pursuing it in that way. I'm trying to work out these things in that way. And so we should be asking what's clear from the Word, right? And if I'm thinking through it, it's, you know, God's priorities take first place. So what God has told me in his Word must control my choices, and I honor him ahead of myself. The standard's not pragmatic or selfish. I need to recognize that human government is a gift from God to promote good and punish evil. That is, it lives in the world of virtue and vice. And I have an opportunity to participate in that. I should be participating in such a way that seeks the greatest virtue and works against the vice. Because that's what government's supposed to do. So I should be trying to help government do what God says it's supposed to do. Right? And then we work our way out. Now, the tension for us, and that's why I think I brought us here to Romans 14, is that I think we have to come to grips with this reality as a third point, that believers must respect one another's freedom in working out the applications of their beliefs on these issues. Right? Biblical principles are timeless and transcendent, but politics is inherently timely applied policies. And so the reality of it is you and I might be equally committed to the Lord. We may have given lots of time to think through the issue, but we look at this issue and we're trying to weigh things back and forth, and I see it tilting like this, and you see it tilting like that. That's why you need to be convinced in your mind, I need to be convinced in mine, as an aspect of lordship to Christ and accountability to him. But at the end of the day, I have to give you room, because it's to your master you stand or fall. right? And that's why we're living as believers in this application inside of civic government, and we can do so in a way that doesn't disrupt the unity of God's people as the church. Because if it is an area of freedom, then it is not an area which is to be legislated by God's people in the church. As if there's only one Christian response to some of these issues. Right? I like, there's an author, Jonathan Lehman, who has a book that he makes the case for. There are direct line kinds of things between a moral principle and a policy, and then there's sort of jagged lines. So, for instance, abortion, right? There's a pretty clear, you know, you're not to take human life. And that doesn't take a lot of thinking to think through ramifications of that, right? Like, if you're not to kill, you're not saying, well, that only means in this case. Right? That tends to be pretty straight. So there shouldn't be a lot of flexibility among believers with that because of how closely the command is to the issue. But if we really understood all of the political dynamics of it, we start to realize even when you get into the weeds of some kind of technical policies and all the stuff connected to it, that it's probably not as easy to govern as it is to declare. Right? I mean, it can start to get complicated when you start to talk about how that is worked out, right? I hope every one of us here would say that the Bible says a lot about an individual's responsibility with regard to poverty. I mean, the Bible says a lot about that. And I should carry that into this issue. But coming up with any kind of uniform policy at that point, because everyone could say, well, yeah, we're agreed on this issue, but if you do that, it doesn't help the situation, it makes it worse. If you do that, no, that makes it worse. No, if you do this, it makes it worse. Right? So you have people down here that could be killing each other over policies that are really an issue of freedom. Right? It's not. The Bible doesn't say specifically what the policy should be. I mean, those are probably easy ones. I mean, the contemporary one that tends to be chewing up a lot of Christians is things like immigration. And people go through Old Testament text, talk about the stranger and the foreigner, and New Testament texts that talk about that, and they come over and say, hey, God's word says that we should have a heart for the alien and the stranger. And we could both agree with that. But then we start to step out into what that looks like in government policy, and we might disagree with each other. Right? We might have people in this room who'd say, if you're not here with legal warrant, you should be sent right out, whether you're born here or not. There might be people who say this thing and that thing. All of whom hopefully are coming to their conclusion from a biblically informed conscience, but arriving at different conclusions. And here's what I'd say to you. You are not going to find one verse of Scripture that will tell you how to write the policy. The policy, right? The, like, who can come in and how they can come in and how long they can be here, and how long they can be here before they have to be sent back, and what should happen if they're born here. That's all constitutional stuff. Right? And that, you can have a great debate about all that stuff. But don't look at me and say, the Christian response is, because you can't prove that. You just cannot prove that. And what we're ending up doing is saying, here's what I'm convinced of, and what I'm convinced of is actually got to be a thing that every Christian has to be convinced of. When the Scriptures would say, you need to back that baby down. Well, that's the Doran International Version right there. Right? You need to lighten up on that. You're going to give an account to the Lord for your beliefs and your input into the government, but you better be careful about transposing your convictions on matters of application to everybody else. Right? Because that's where it seems like churches are getting divided and people are getting fighting with each other, not about what the scripture says, but what it looks like in application in a representative democracy. And the reason we need to maintain this sphere and recognition is because the thing that unites us, as I said last week, is not our politics, it's not our nationality, it's not the civic realm. It's actually the cross. The thing we have in common as God's people is that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, have been reconciled to God by faith in him, and so we are to preserve that unity. And often the thing that most breaks that unity are things that when things that are secondary or third level start to step into the center. And all of a sudden the church loses its balance on what really is the nature of the church and the mission of the church and the work that God's called us to. So I hope, I pray honestly, that on Tuesday you will exercise your civic responsibilities. You will do so as a Christian, that we as followers of Christ together would not lack the kind of poison that is in our culture infect the church by having people speaking and attacking and leveraging political issues in ways that divide the church of Jesus Christ.